impressed with us. Anyway. All right, if you're a squeamish person, you might want to cover yours for this opening story. It's a listener discretion advised at this point, so it's not anything I wouldn't tell my kids, so it's probably not a big deal. But as you know, if you grew up out in the country like I did and have cats running around, this kind of thing can happen once in a while. There was a gentleman, he drove into town on a cool winter morning, and he went to the mall. Goes into the mall, does his shopping, and heading back out with all of his bags and getting to load into the car, and he can smell just a small little bit of an odor. So it's under the hood, and so he thinks, well, I'll pop the hood and see what's under there. And he pops the hood and looks under there, and unfortunately, he found the carcass of a dismantled or mutilated kitty. The cat had climbed up there to stay warm during the winter, and unfortunately, it had gotten caught in the belts and everything. And so he decides he's going to clean it up and puts the carcass of the kitty into one of the bags. He had an extra bag he had, and he closes the hood and sets the bag with this the remains on the hood. And then he's going to head back inside to wash his hands off. Well, after he finishes washing his hands, he comes back out and he happens to see an older lady acting a little suspicious. She's glancing around and looking around, trying to see if anyone's watching. She kind of works her way towards his car, and then all of a sudden grabs the bag and runs back inside to the mall. And the man's, first of all, just chuckling to himself because she's going to have a fun surprise, but he's thought, I'm going to have to watch how this unfolds. So he goes inside and watches the lady from a distance, and she sits down at one of the tables and in the food court there and starts to open it up. And then all of a sudden, all you can hear is a blood-curdling scream and a kind of a thing. And the lady is passed out cold. And so they call the EMTs and the emergency everything and load her up on the gurney and start pulling her away. And the man just cannot help himself. And he races over to the table, grabs the bag, and says, "Lady, you forgot your bag," and throws it onto her chest to take with her. It's a little bit more of a jab there at the end for him, for her stealing his bag, right? That's the way we are, right? We chuckle at a story like that I chuckle at a story like that because I could see myself doing something a lot like that, right? We react in that way to the things that happen to us. We have an identity inside all of us, actually, that desires justice. Unfortunately, a lot of times it's personal justice that we usually go after, not necessarily holistic and real fairness, but justice is part of our DNA, I think, to a large extent. But what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount is hopefully pushing all of us a little bit. I was listening to a sermon by Matt Chandler this week on this topic, and he uses the image of remodeling. And I'm not much of a house remodeler, and so I just kind of bear with me on this image. But basically, in the Sermon on the Mount especially, but all throughout Jesus' teaching, he's looking at you, he's looking at all of us, and he's saying, this house needs some work. And I'm not talking about physically. We probably all have some work there that we do, but he's looking at our lives and he's saying there's some work to do. There's a wall that needs to come out, right? This flow in this living room area is not working right, so we're going to take this out, we're going to build this, and we're going to put these things all up, and we're going to change. He's trying to change the dynamic that we have in our lives, both internally and then outward as well, how we react and behave. And so my hope, I don't know if this has happened for you, but for me, throughout the last several weeks, for various reasons as well, but especially with what Jesus is doing here, is he's saying, my can's getting kicked a little bit. What he expects and what he's teaching here is so extreme and so dynamic that we should all probably, if we've been here and be able to follow along with what Jesus is teaching, should feel a little awkward and a little uncomfortable and a little uneasy with what he's telling us here. Because this isn't easy stuff. This is stuff that we'll fight and struggle with our entire lives. And so thinking about that and having that in mind, I guess for me personally, my hope has been that first of all, I'm changed. That's always my goal first and foremost for us. For me is for me to be continually changed and molded as Jesus desires. But obviously I'm up here and your pastor to help you guys that way as well. And so my hope throughout this sermon series is that we've taken Jesus seriously and we've been able to take some steps to see how does he want me to be remodeled. How does he want my heart to be changed? How does he want my behavior to reflect where Jesus is going? And so Why don't we start with prayer after that, and then we'll jump into Matthew 5 again. Gracious Father, again, I just pray that this isn't about what I'm saying or what I'm doing or where I've been the last week, 2 weeks, 2 years, but it's about you and what you want to accomplish in this church and in this community and this world. And that's really wholeheartedly my goal, and I just pray that through your words today, this morning, that Jesus taught us, we are impacted in a dynamic way. And we pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Tom, we're going to skip that first slide because it's not going to fit my context real well here, so just ignore that one. But as far as what Jesus is doing in here, again, challenging us and pushing us to a large extent, what Jesus is really ultimately doing in the Sermon on the Mount is again, laying this foundation of saying, this is where I want you to think about and how I want you to think, especially future-focused. And so as we step back and we look at what we've looked at, the first part of the sermon is about how to be happy. And if I asked you what we pursue as happiness, it's not to be humble, and it's not to be righteous, it's not to be meek, like Jesus says it is to be happy, right? We pursue other things in our world to be happy, but Jesus is saying, no, there's a different kind of happiness that we need to pursue and we need to seek out in this way. And then he steps up and he says, okay, but this isn't just for you, right? The change and the things that are being done in your house, it's not for you to enjoy that house, it's for others to enjoy that house. It's for you to go out and share this with be the light of the world and be the salt of the earth and the things that are happening in that as well. And so it's not just for us, it's not just for our group, it's not just for our family or our community, it's for everyone all around us. And then he's outlined several things to focus on. And again, hopefully this isn't just about those specific things, right? It's not a checklist kind of idea. It's a holistic idea of this is how God is, this is his nature, and so how do we respond as his followers in that nature? And so looking at some of those, we've looked at anger, and we've looked at murder and anger, we've looked at divorce, and we've looked at other oaths last week, all these different kinds of things that Jesus specifically says we need to do, but all of it falls down to relationships. How we are with one another, the way we treat, the way we react, the way we think about other people around us, okay? And you can, I don't know, this came to me this morning, and this may not be fair, but I thought it was a purposeful statement. All right, so I was thinking about my life, and on a scale of 1 to 10, you can think about your own life, where are your relationships? Where are our relationships? And I'm not just talking about those that are close to you, those that you like, those that are friendly, those that are kind to you, and those kind of things, but all relationships. And going back a decade to 6, 7 decades, and thinking about all the relationships, the people you like, the people you don't like, the people you've gotten mad at, the people that irritate you, all of those relationships, and then we're going to uncomfortably put them in kind of one category and say, okay, with all those relationships, some of them are maybe an 8 or a 9 on a scale of 1 to 10, and some of them are negative 5, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, I won't go there. But if we did that, where would that number be for you? And no one has to answer, because that'd be awkward. And I'm not going to answer either. Well, I'm not going to answer. If we had to honestly say, okay, I'm at a 6. My relationships with the people around me, going back to my childhood up to today, I have relationships that are maybe, we'll just say 6. What Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is he's saying if you've got a 6 with the people around you, the people that you've known throughout your life, the best relationship you can have with God right now is a 6. Is that fair? Maybe? I think it is. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying, is if we can't work things out here, if we can't communicate and find ways to fix the dynamic within our relationships in this world, then the dynamic in the relationship with God is not going to be very good either. And so thinking about that as we go through the rest of this sermon is to think about how do I further the relationship I have with those around me that I can see and talk to and interact with so that our relationship and our dynamic with God is increased as well. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, Jesus says this. He says, you've heard that the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek as well. Also, if you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. I'm just going to talk about this briefly, and then we're going to jump ahead to the next section because I had to change my sermon schedule because you get to hear Calvin next week, which Calvin's just a ball full of energy, so that'll be a lot of fun for you guys. He wanted to tell me that he's missed you guys and is excited to see you. But Calvin's excited about everything, so you can take it for what it's worth. But he is. He's a great guy, and you'll enjoy him next week. But looking at this and seeing what Jesus is kind of outlining again, he kind of covers the big bases, right? He says at the beginning there, he says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, right? We can buy into that. In fact, that was actually a fairer way of dealing with retribution or punishment than had been done before that commandment. In the past, in our relationships, and like the story at the beginning said, our reaction is usually not A to A, right? It's usually not, I'm going to do this, or they did this to me, and so I'm going to respond with something fair, right? Our reaction is, well, you cut me off in traffic, I'm going to pull in front of you and slam on the brakes, right? That's usually our reaction, right? It's just me. You guys are probably good with that this morning, I see. Right? No, that our normal reaction is to escalate things. There's a story of a lady who got bit by a dog, and so she goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, yep, you have rabies, and we're not going to be able to do anything for you, and he said, you're eventually going to die from rabies. And he asked, do you want to write a will? And she says, well, yeah, I'll take some pen and paper. And so she starts writing out on this pen and paper, and the doctor's like, wow, that's a pretty lengthy will you've got there. She says, oh, no, I'm not doing a will. I'm writing out the names of people that I need to go bite. I don't know how true that story is, but it sounds right. It sounds about right in a lot of ways. But that's her natural reaction. But the Old Testament, even the eye for an eye for a tooth from the Old Testament is saying, no, what was happened to you needs to be done. That needs to be the response, the fair response. Really, that's probably more what this section's about is fairness. What is our definition of fairness, right? You kick me in the knee and I'm going to kick you back in the knee kind of a thing. That's the fair retribution. Again, but our reaction is not A to A, it's A to X sometimes, right? Or A to B, or A to, you know, we escalate all the time with our reaction to things, right? But then Jesus goes on and he says, you know, it's A to A is okay. But what I want you to think about is not A to A, but A to negative C. I don't know how that works. I'm not very good at math, but those are letters. Anyway, so it's taking a step back and saying, no, it shouldn't be a same reaction. It should be something better than the reaction. It should be the response to that reaction. It should be something positive, something good, something generous, something loving. He says, turn the other cheek, give your coat too, go the extra mile, right? And the key to that, I think for me anyway, as I've kind of reflected on that this week and read this week about it, isn't so much necessarily that we react in fair ways, but we react in such a way that we respond, not so we take Jesus literally, sorry, my thoughts aren't working here. We don't take Jesus literally here, right? Right? None of us are going to go bankrupt because people are asking and demanding us of things, right? None of us are going to be homeless because someone kept on asking and asking and asking, right? The point isn't taking Jesus literally, because if we did, none of us would be in where we're at right now. The point of Jesus is saying, no, respond with something positive, respond with something good, is generosity. It's not so much about our attitude towards stuff, and that's part of it too. It's our attitude. It's not our attitude towards stuff, it's our attitude towards that relationship, right? The fact that someone sues me for my coat, my coat's way less important than that relationship I have with that person, right? And so to think about it, rather than literally taking Jesus' word and saying, I'm going to be a doormat, and whenever somebody hurts me or somebody does something wrong, I'm just going to let them continue to do that. I think boundaries are healthy. I think if we struggle with boundaries, there's plenty of good Christian books about boundaries and setting those limits and that kind of stuff, because there are times that we need to, because sometimes we can become an enabler. Codependent relationships, there's lots of different things that we can struggle with that. So the literalness of it isn't so much as important as the generosity in this. Are we being generous people with the way that we react to people that hurt us? And to me, that is one of the hardest things to do in this world, because our natural defenses come up, our natural reactions come up, and we push back, right? And we fight our way back. We become defensive, and we do things in a natural way. And none of this that Jesus is talking about in terms of our reaction and retaliation is natural. It's not easy. And this is what Martin Luther King said about this idea. He said, man must evolve. Maybe it's not up there. Man must evolve for all human conflict. A method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. He says, for all human conflict, there needs to be a method that rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. He says, the foundation of that method is love. Jesus continues in verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing for others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think what Jesus says here is probably some of the toughest stuff for us to swallow in any way, in any shape or form, anything else that he says or anything else in our world. The thing is that as hard as that is, especially that last line there, really impossible how that last line is, the reward outweighs the difficulty. What we'll gain and what we'll benefit from the reaction that Jesus is talking about here is so much better and then reacting the way that we naturally will react. And again, Jesus starts out with the Old Testament command of love your neighbor. But then he puts on there and hate your enemy, which would be so easy, right? I just want to hang on to that one. That would be so much easier. I can love I can love those that love me, and I can be easy to hate the people that hate me. That's natural. But the point is that Jesus isn't quoting the Old Testament on the second part. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say hate your enemy. Okay, that is a Jewish idea, something that they developed, and it's a natural understanding, right? Because if God hates evil, right, and we know God hates evil, well, God must hate evil people, right? And so if God hates evil people, then I should hate evil people, right? It was a natural progression idea for the Jewish leaders at that time. And so when Jesus says, okay, love your enemy, or love your neighbor, that's Old Testament, hate your enemy, well, that's a Jewish understanding during that time. And so in pushing forward and moving forward with this idea, Jesus says, no, that's not the way it should work, right? He gives the command to love our enemies, and then he says, though, pray for those who persecute you. And he says that to contradict this idea that God hates their enemies, because he goes on to say, no, God gives your enemies sunlight for the crops to grow, rain for your crops to grow, for the good, the bad, the just, and the unjust. All people, he's saying, God cares for, God loves, and God is providing for. And especially the idea of sun and rain, that was essential, right? Just in our culture, right? If the crops don't grow in our country, in our culture, in our world, the whole rest of the economy will fall apart, right? We don't see it as easily because we don't go get our grain, you know, we go to the store and get our stuff and we think, oh, it's always going to be there. Except for if you try to buy strawberries right now, apparently you cannot find those right now. Apparently, I don't know. Anyway, so we only notice when there's an inconvenience, whereas for them, it was a staple to know that there was rain coming and the sun was shining. And so God provides that not just for Jews, but for the Gentiles, for the Romans, for the Romans, for the Samaritans. God provides for everyone, for all the people that are available to us. But we fall into that as well. We like the dichotomy of good and bad, right? That's most of our movies. I love the Marvel movies. I've been so... Part of my, I think, depression this year has been I haven't seen a new Marvel movie for so long. But... you know, they have the good guys, the superheroes. You have a very pretty clear line in those movies of who's good and who's bad, who's the right and who's the wrong, who's the righteous and who's the unrighteous, who's the just and right and who's the wrong and unfair, right? And we love those dynamics. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying, is that dynamic is terrible. They're not good people and bad people necessarily, right? There are people that make terrible choices and people that make better choices. But God's saying they're not good and bad people. They're all my people. They're all people that I love. No matter how you or I feel about someone, God loves them. And so when he says to pray for them, I fight that urge. naturally, just because it's so easy just to say, no, I would rather stay mad at them. But also because I've seen it, where when we pray for our enemies, when we pray for those that annoy us, we pray for those that we're angry with or mad at, when we start praying for them, we start to see them from God's point of view. We start to see how God sees them. And God is not angry at that person. God is not, well, he might be a little annoyed with that person. I don't know. I think he gets annoyed with me all the time. But, you know, he loves them unconditionally. And if we start to see those people differently from God's point of view of loving them unconditionally, it changes the way we feel about them. Right? And so we resist to pray for them. I do anyway. Because I know my feelings are going to change for them, and I just want to stay mad at them. I just want to stay annoyed with them, right? That's easy for me. But God wants us to change that. He wants to do it differently. In fact, he calls those of us that are unwilling to do that, to love our enemies and to pray for them, corrupt. He compares them to tax collectors, and I can't think of a good example in our culture that compares to tax collectors. You know, some kind of a spy, maybe an American that goes over to Russia goes over to Russia and gives Russian secrets for, anyway, I don't know, just some kind of a terrible traitor in our world. And that's how bad we can be when we're unwilling to love and unwilling to pray for those around us, especially those that we're annoyed with or angry with, which is exactly why Jesus earlier had said, you need to be salt and light for the world. Not just with your good friends, not just with your close circle, not with just your clique, but salt and light for everyone. And in some ways, that gets a little confusing. In our Sunday school class, we've been talking a little bit about love and tough love and those kind of things. And I found this quote about love, and I think this was probably what most of us would agree with. It says this. It says, love, while not excluding feelings, was probably intended to refer primarily to actions. In fact, I would say the word that is used in the New Testament primarily, agape, is an action word. It's not a feeling word. There is another feeling word in the Greek language for love that's translated love that never shows up in the New Testament. It's all about how we're doing. There can be feelings involved with it, and hopefully there are to a certain extent, but ultimately it comes down to action, to respond to anger, malice, and pain with grace, love, and even truth. And to treat those that we could possibly hate in so many ways with grace and love. I also found this interesting from that same author. He says, love is not a weapon or a tool. Genuine love has no ulterior motives. Its purpose is simply to benefit the one loved, regardless of their response. When we give something, when I give my kids a gift, if I give someone else a gift or help somebody out or do something for somebody, it's only genuine love if I'm just doing it for them. If I'm doing it for myself, if I'm doing it for my benefit, if I'm doing it to expect something back, that's not genuine, authentic Christian love. And most of you know, right, if you've given a gift, I think almost all of us would agree, we've given gifts to people or we've helped somebody out or we've provided something, and we're almost offended if somebody tries to pay us back. Because genuine love is not to be used to hurt or to attack or to manipulate. It's used for helping the other person exclusively. To help that person in some way, shape, or form. And so for us to step back, to understand this dynamic and this relationship that Jesus is calling to us, especially the way that we react to people around us and those, especially those that we would call, that we just want to kind of push off, is to understand that Jesus is calling us to something so much deeper. And the only way, and I'm going to use one more quote from this guy, but only way for us to be able to step into that well, and I'm in the same boat, there are people that I don't care for a lot of times either, right? We all have those people in our life. But the only way for us to move forward well in those relationships and in that dynamic is this. It says to reflectively and honestly become aware of our own sinfulness. Can we begin to do what Jesus is asking us here? Only Only by reflectively and honestly becoming aware of our own sinfulness can we begin to do what Jesus asked us here. I don't like that all that much because I want it to be their problem. Well, that's their issue. It's their problem. They're the ones causing the pain. Right? Maybe I'm the only one that thinks that way. But the only way to do what Jesus has asked us to do is to reflectively and honestly become aware of our own sinfulness to begin to do what he asks us here. And so just to close here this morning, I want to point out just that last verse that Jesus has there. Be perfect as I am perfect. Right? It's impossible. It's entirely impossible to be perfect like God. We could maybe be humanly perfect, right? Well, I'm pretty high, you know, we could say, oh, I'm pretty high up on that scale of perfection, right? Compared to other people, I'm doing pretty good up here. But that's not the scale that God uses. He doesn't want you to look at your neighbor. He doesn't want to look at the person across the street. He doesn't want you to look at whoever. I was going to name presidential people, but I won't go there this week. But he wants us to look at God. And to say, where have I fallen short of what God wants? Where have I not done what God wants me to do? And he is the standard of perfection. And so part of what he's saying here, I think there's two things that he's saying here. First, he's saying you can't do it. And that is why we need Jesus. That is why we need the cross. That is why we need him to cover all of those sins and that sinfulness that we can be so unaware of. And we need Jesus to cover us because that is the only way we become perfect in God's eyes. So I think that's the most important thing. That relationship with Jesus and that connection and dynamic that we have with him. The second thing I think is important is it's an invitation. He wants to remind us that this world is not our home. We are not staying in this world forever. You have a heavenly home that is awaiting you. And the heavenly home, if you read the book of Revelation, that gives us a great image. It's perfect. It's wonderful. There's no crying. There's no pain, right? There's no belly aches and whatever else we deal with on a day. There's no COVID, right? That's an amen for that one. But there's nothing in this world that's hard and difficult in heaven. And so when God says be perfect, that's an invitation to think about the heavenly thing. The things that we see and want and desire from heaven are the things that we should be doing in our world right now and living out in a dynamic way. But it starts with where we're at now and how we're living that on a day-to-day basis. There's several stories of how this plays out. I used Corey Ten Boom as a sermon kind of a centerpiece illustration a couple years ago. Corey Ten Boom's got a wonderful story. If you don't know Corey Ten Boom and haven't read her story recently, I encourage you to do that. She has an experience similar to this one, but this is from an Armenian nurse. And an Armenian nurse who was being held captive with her brother by the Turks. Her brother was killed right before her eyes by one of these soldiers from the Turkish army. Eventually, she's able to escape, and she becomes a nurse that's taking care of the wounded in that conflict. Eventually, this gentleman is captured and brought to this hospital to be cared for by the Armenian people, and specifically by this nurse. Well, lo and behold, it just happens to be the same soldier that executed her brother. My response, maybe just let him die. Honestly. That's how I think we naturally feel a lot of times. She, however, says, no. She hears a voice in her that's stronger than this voice for vengeance, and she nurses the man back to health. When she's asked why she does this, she says, I'm a follower of him who said, love your enemies and do good to them which hate you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, these are such hard words. And I pray that we're able to take them and to say, what do you want me to do with this? How do you want me to do this differently? I pray that we can internalize this, and we can internally and specifically and personally reflect on this, including myself, and to say, how can I react in a way that's loving and gracious and generous despite my natural feelings? And I pray, Lord, that because of that, your kingdom shows up much more clearly through us in this world. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team.